Greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. We use that simple greeting, greet each one in Jesus' name. But it's important this morning that we gather in the name of Jesus. There are many gatherings around the world gathered not in the name of Jesus. We gather and honor him, not just this Christmas day, but every Lord's day. And meetings where we gather to worship, we gather in his name to honor him. This morning for a message text, our verse to start, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This being Christmas Day, I thought about this verse. I preached a number of years ago from this verse around Christmas time, because this is the story of Jesus Christ. Although this message this morning will take a little different turn than the one I preached a couple years ago. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then he goes on to explain this mystery of godliness. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." That's a summary of the life of Jesus right there in one verse. The scripture has numerous verses that kind of summarize the Christian life or things like that. And this one summarizes the story of Jesus right there in one verse. But the thing that caught my attention, or the phrase that you'll hear throughout this message, is this mystery of godliness. This mystery of godliness. A mystery is not readily known. It's somewhat obscure or hidden to many people. You see, the story of Jesus coming to earth starts way back in the garden, and it's a hidden mystery. How much did Adam and Eve, how much could they think about what you and I think about when we think about the Messiah? See, going forward, as they looked into the future, and Abraham and Isaac and Elijah and Isaiah, this mystery of godliness, what God was going to do, they believed it, they spoke, they looked at it with interest, but it was somewhat obscure. That's the way a mystery is. I believe the Bible is the greatest mystery book ever written, because God has chosen a wonderful way of having him, of revealing himself to those who will hear and hiding himself from those who won't hear. Jesus told the disciples that. They said, "How come you speak in parables?" And he said, "It's like this, because you who know me and love me, you understand, and the rest miss it." God has a way of tucking his truth and himself in a mystery that the world misses, and you and I catch it. So this mystery of godliness is this story of Jesus, and it runs all the way through the Bible. I told the family this morning, someone asked what I'm going to preach about. So I'm going to take the old order approach. I'm going to preach from Genesis to Revelation, and we'll do that in a little bit. So on this subject of the mystery of godliness all the way through the scripture. But there's another mystery I want to bring to your attention. Back up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. And we're just going to break into the middle. There's way too many verses to read this morning on this whole subject. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 7 says this, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Ah, there's a mystery of iniquity. I like to illustrate it so we can fasten our minds on it, like with two lines. I can draw one line to illustrate the mystery of godliness. And right below it is Satan's work, the mystery of iniquity. Now, the mystery of iniquity, I drew this wrong, because I should take off this
peace, and I should put a starting point. The starting point is the fall of Lucifer. I'm going to back this up a little bit. We're going to put an ending point here of Revelation 20. The mystery of iniquity has some bounds. It began at the fall of Lucifer, and it ends in Revelation 20. That's where we'll end with this morning's message. But God has this mystery of godliness, this story of a Messiah. And as God was working, and as the pages of history unfold, Satan is copying, is faking, is fighting against, and there's this other mystery going on. And every human who've ever lived signed on to one or the other mysteries. And those two mysteries explain the conflict of the ages. The conflict of the ages. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. As Brother Randy was sharing devotions this morning, my mind was spinning on the message. And I thought about Matthew chapter 10, and I was trying to put this conflict together with the Prince of Peace that Randy was talking about, and I so much enjoyed that devotions. And it added this one more thing to the message this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace." Wait a minute. He's the Prince of Peace, right? "I'm not come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come..." Look, I think what Jesus was saying is, "I didn't come to reconcile these two kingdoms. I didn't come to bring peace between these two entities. I came to bring peace if you will sign up to this." That's what Randy was talking about, peace in your heart regardless of the circumstances when you know the Lord. "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring conflict." And ever since the beginning of time, and especially since Christ's birth and death and resurrection, the conflict is only added to, is only made greater. And Satan knows his time is limited, and he is out there with his mystery of iniquity to destroy the work of God if he can. And so we have this thread, the mystery of iniquity trying to derail the mystery of godliness. But the title of this morning's message is this. It's a long title. The mystery of godliness triumphs over the mystery of iniquity. You got that? You can look at the line on the board and you can say, okay, I understand that. The mystery of godliness triumphs over the mystery of iniquity. And I'd like to take this little walk through Scripture. I said this morning that this 1 Timothy 3 is the story of Jesus, and we'll not look at all of those details in that. God in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto in the world, believed on. We know that story. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to walk through the pages of Scriptures, and I'd like us to think about places. There's way too many to look at this morning. I preached this message at Providence last Sunday, and we were done at 5 of 11, and I'll try to do the same here. It's way too many to look at all of them that are in it, because the Scriptures are full of this conflict. But go with me to the Garden of Eden. God creates this beautiful garden, and it is his work, and he puts man there. And he says, "Dress and keep it," and he comes to fellowship with man. Now, one of the children, can you tell me what form did Satan come in the garden? What form did he take? A snake. You know what, children? When he appeared, well, we could actually put a little mark on this line here, and we could call this the garden. In the garden, God, that was God's plan. When the snake came, that was Satan's plan. You see that conflict? Satan said, "I want to destroy God's work." And he came in there and he tempted man. The mystery of iniquity said, "I will get the souls of men." And he got them in the garden. But Genesis chapter 3, if you go with me there to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I want you to hear these words at the beginning of Scripture that will, we'll return to this at the end of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God speaking to Adam and Eve, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's prophetic about Jesus bruising the serpent. Way back there in Genesis 3, God said, "I have a plan. There's something in place. There's something coming to Satan. And the mystery of godliness will triumph and will crush the serpent's head." You see, the serpent got something accomplished that day, but it did not derail the plan of God, and it did not destroy the plan of God. And we'll follow this thread through Scripture as where God is at work, Satan is at work. This mystery of iniquity wants to destroy it. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. When I think about this story of the garden and Jesus, this promise that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise," Jesus, the story of Jesus, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him," Satan, "that had the power of death," that is the devil. You see that? There the Roman writer says that Jesus came in the flesh and died in the flesh that through that death he might destroy the power of the mystery of iniquity. The power of the one who had the power of death, Satan, the devil. And through that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he would destroy the power of death that Satan had in his hands. That's the story of Jesus. And, you know, as we think about this Christmas story, we think about Jesus coming in the flesh. The whole purpose for Jesus coming in the flesh was this, what Hebrews says, that he would live in the flesh, he would take on, and he would die to destroy the very one that was rejoicing that he thought he had God's plan destroyed, and Jesus would destroy it. The mystery of godliness will triumph over the mystery of iniquity. I have to be careful with those. I get those iniquity and godliness switched around as we contrast them sometimes. And so here in the Garden of Eden, you can clearly see the two forces at work. Let's go to the story of Abraham. Last Sunday's lesson was about Abraham and God calling him to the mount to offer his son Isaac. We know that story. We'll not turn to that. But there on the mount, as Abraham was ready to slay his son, the angel of the Lord said, "Stop. There's a ram. Spare thy son." And he says this, in that story, as he talks with Abraham, he says, "And in thy seed," singular, "shall all the nations of the world be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice." And then the Galatian writer picks up on that in Galatians chapter 3, and he says that God seeing that he would justify the heathen, said to Abraham, "In thy seeds," pointing to Jesus, "in thy seed shall all nations be blessed." This babe that'll be born in Bethlehem is the seed that would bless all nations. He's the one that would crush the power of Satan. In fact, the Galatian writer gets real technical and he says this. I'll read it to you, Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." You see, he looks at that and he holds on to the singular versus the plural. He said the promise was to the seed of Abraham, not the seeds, but the seed, which is Christ. And this mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ in the flesh, faithful, seen of angels, lived among men, died, rose again. And it will triumph. It's there. It will triumph. And so here we have Abraham as part of the mystery of godliness. How much did Abraham understand when he heard that promise that day? How clearly could he look forward to the birth of Jesus? I don't know, but you know, see, that's the way a mystery works. We stand here, maybe we would say we are here today, and we look back on the garden. We look back on the birth of Christ. We look back on the Old Testament. And it really makes sense as we look back, seeing how it all unfolded. But those people looked forward, and the mystery of godliness was somewhat veiled. And yet God revealed it to them in, to some degree. And prophets spoke very clearly and prophesied how this would be down to the exact city and the details of it. Because God gave it to them. But we look back today and we see how it all fit together, because this that's how a mystery is. It's easier to look back and see it after it's done than looking forward. And so Abraham was part of this plan of God to bless the nations of the world. Let's go to the story of Job. And when you think about these two lines, the work of God and the work of Satan, it is so clear in the story of Job, because God tells us what was behind the scenes. He tells us that Satan was walking to and fro on the earth, and he comes before God, and I don't understand how all that is, and I don't understand if Satan can still do that today. There's a lot of questions about that. But it clearly shows us in the book of Job the conflict of the ages. There is a God, there was a godly man, and there was a Satan, and he said, I'm going to destroy that man. And God said, well, you can test him, and then you'll see. And God put some limits there, and Satan said, I'll go get him. And you know that story as it unfolds. And Job is faithful. And at one point in Job's experience, as he's suffering these boils and this miserable, he said, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He knew something of the mystery of godliness. To some degree that one day he would stand with God. How much did he know of the mystery of God? How much did he know of the resurrection of Christ? How much did he know of the resurrection from the dead? But he said, I know that in my flesh I shall see God. He spoke those words prophetically. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. Thinking about this man Job. Thinking about what he said there in that verse. After the skin worms destroy this body, in my flesh I'll see God. We go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And we read this verse, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We read that verse, and we claim the promise of Job, that though after the skin worms destroy this body, in our flesh we shall see God. We shall see him as he is, because this mystery of godliness will triumph over the mystery of iniquity, and we can stand in the last day with God. And that should make our hearts just rejoice as we think about the power of the one who was born in the cradle. He wasn't born Christmas morning. It's probably another time of the year, but this is the time of the year that our country and the world pauses and remembers the birth of Christ. And so here in the story of Job, you have this great conflict. And we see the behind the scenes. And I wonder, as I think about the story of Job, I wonder how much of that same kind of conflict is going on today. And events that happen around us. You know, Job didn't know what was happening. We know, because we look back on that mystery and we see the two powers at work. And you see the power of God triumphing in Job's experience. Now, Satan really made a mess of things for a long time. And it looked pretty sad for Job. And Job could have really gotten discouraged. In fact, he did. He got kind of weary in that. And his three friends really missed the point. And they struggled. I want to ask you something. Were Job's three friends, did they see the mystery of godliness? Or were they signing on to the mystery of iniquity? I said earlier, every one of us signs on to one or the other. And there's some things in life sometimes that seem somewhat innocent. But listen, everything, every choice that you and I make, everything that comes our way, we must weigh and say,
which of these two is it part of? Because Satan has ways of graying things out and dropping us from being part of the mystery of godliness and pulling us down to be part of the kingdom of the mystery of iniquity. Job stood faithful. Let's go to the story of the birth of Christ. And you can see this same conflict at the birth of Christ. In fact, I wonder, why was there no room in the inn? Was it this mystery of iniquity filling the place up and seeing to it that it's uncomfortable and it's hard to happen and it, you know, make it just as difficult as possible? Scriptures, there's not verses that I can point to that say that Satan was at work to fill up the inn, but I wonder about that because we know that Satan was at work. One of the clearest places he was at work was Herod. When Herod heard a king is born, he said, I got to destroy him. And he said, kill all the babies born, 2 years, all the baby boys, 2 years old and younger. I want to catch him. I've got to get this king destroyed. Was that just a freak idea of Herod's, or was that the mystery of iniquity at work? It was a mystery of iniquity to stamp out the Son of God, stamp out the Messiah. There was an evil mastermind behind Herod. That was not just a man trying to protect his kingdom. That was Satan trying to destroy God's kingdom. And there are lots of things like that today that might look like it's just a man trying to protect his position. But it's Satan is in back of it to destroy God's kingdom. And everything that happens, if you look, and you allow God to give you some understanding of what's going on, you can oftentimes see God at work and Satan at work in events that happen around us. And it's so in the birth of Christ. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. And I want us to, I'm just going to point to the verses that where Zacharias, that faithful man, was looking forward to the coming of Christ. He was looking forward to a Messiah. And they have this promise that his wife would bear John the Baptist. He was speechless for a while. And when the babe was born, they named him John. The family said, that's something's wrong. No one else is named John in your family. But Elizabeth said, yes, his name shall be John. And after he was born, Zacharias gets his speech back. And he prophesies in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Listen, remember the Sunday school lesson. And Zacharias said, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. And he goes on and he says, this is the Messiah is coming. This is promised and God is working. Zacharias, the light is dawning on his eyes that herein, this is God at work bringing the Redeemer and fulfilling his promise to Abraham. This mystery of godliness is, the light is dawning on Zacharias. If you go just a little farther to Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna, the light begins to dawn on them. Simeon and Anna, these old folks in the temple, God had promised Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when they bring Jesus into the temple, Simeon takes him up in his arms. And let's see, Luke chapter 2, verse 30. He says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. The light's dawning on Simeon. He said, this is the Messiah, this little boy, this babe. He's beginning to see the mystery of godliness. How many other people saw the Messiah in this babe? You know what? It's the way it works all through time. Some saw it and some did not see it. Just like the story of the parables, when this little babe is an adult, he's going to speak in parables and he's going to say, you who know me understand, and you who hate me will miss the point. Because workers of ungodliness connect with the mystery of iniquity and miss the mystery of godliness and can't see it. Well, that's the birth of Christ. You see,
You see the power of God and the fight of the enemy, because it's just the way it is all through time. Let's just go forward here in Luke chapter 4. In this story of Jesus. Luke chapter 4 and verses 1 through 13. What do we have here? This is when Satan comes and tempts Jesus in the wilderness. This is an interesting story, because now in this story, you have the mystery of iniquity himself facing the mystery of godliness face to face. You have that conflict. How worried was Jesus about this test? How stressed out was he? How many nights of sleep did he lose ahead of facing the mystery of iniquity? He didn't. And you read that story, they're not spitting and fussing. Satan brings this offer, and Jesus just simply says, "The Bible says, here's the truth." And Satan stopped. And Satan comes again, and he just says, "It is written. It's written. It's written. I'm not moving. It's written. I'm not worried. It's written. I'm at peace. It's written." You know why? Because Jesus knew he was part of the mystery of godliness that would triumph, and he didn't need a fight. He just spoke the truth. And this mystery of iniquity was there to destroy him. If he could have gotten Jesus to sin on that day, he could have gotten the plan of God. But it's impossible for this powerful God to be destroyed by Satan. It is impossible. And I want us to relish that fact this morning. You think about, you know, sometimes the Christian life, we can get a little weary, and there's battles that we face. And I want this morning, I want us to be encouraged and rejoice that we are part of a kingdom that will triumph. And whatever you face, and whatever difficulties, whatever tests, whatever valleys you must go through, remember, if you're part of the mystery of godliness, it doesn't matter how tough it is, you can just rest. You will triumph. You will triumph. So you just roll forward in this Luke chapter 4 after this temptation. And we go to this event in the temple. And I'd like to read a few verses here, because I'd have loved to be there that day. Here's this gathering in the temple. And it was common for them that somebody would get up, and the man there would give them the book, where's, you know, passage to read. And so Jesus offers to read. He steps up, they give him the Old Testament, and he reads prophetic words right about him. And let's start reading in Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." This mystery, this what Isaiah was talking about. I am he. He's here. You know, as I watch world events, I think we're so close to the end of time that I think you and I are going to get to sit on the pews and say, "This is it. This is to see and be part of the fulfilling of some of the things in Revelation right now in our lifetime." I'm not setting any dates, no, but time is running out. I think we're going to get to hear these people sat, and this Messiah was right there. He just read about it, and he said, "You know what? Let me tell you something. I am he." And their eyes are fastened on him. What's going to happen now? Here's this Messiah, and he's explaining it. What's going to happen? Do you know what happened? Let's keep on reading. And all that bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But they had this question: how can this be Messiah? Is this not Joseph's son? That question begins to shed a negative light. But he's Joseph's son. This ain't the Messiah. And he said, now he says some things straightforward to the people who don't understand parables, to the Jews who are hard-hearted. He said, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And rose up. This is the mystery of iniquity at work. They can't take that statement. They hate that. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong and destroy him. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. The mystery of godliness triumphs over the mystery of iniquity every time. It's there. You see this in the temple. As he was revealing himself, people marveled at the gracious words. And some began to question. And as he spoke, some got angry because of the conflict of the ages. Jesus said, I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he brought it right there in that synagogue that day. The sword went right down through the middle. I believe there was faithful Jews who went on to believe in Jesus, possibly from the script. Those verses don't tell us that there was many who believed and followed him after that. But in just about every situation where these kinds of things happen, some faithful, quiet Jews slipped off to the side and followed Jesus, and others hated him. And this division happens between the believers and the unbelievers because of that. The mystery of iniquity fighting the mystery of godliness. Well, if you go on, then let's see. In this Luke chapter 4 and verse 31 through 37, you have Jesus healing this man with the unclean spirit. And here you have the mystery of iniquity in this unclean spirit. And he recognizes the mystery of godliness. And they speak out loud and say, why do you come to us, Jesus, to torment us before our time? These two worlds understand each other. The powers of darkness know the Son of God better than the Jews did. And this evil spirit said, what are you going to do to me? And there's this conflict. And Jesus delivered the man and set him free. Set him free. Well, let's go on to Matthew chapter 27, to another part of this conflict. You can see the conflict of the ages all through the crucifixion story. And you can connect those dots as the mystery of iniquity is tormenting the mystery of godliness. But I want to go to Matthew chapter 27, and I want to show you perhaps the height. Perhaps as the mystery of iniquity was at work and trying to stamp out and getting this thing just about sealed and closed, and he can't do it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. I'm in chapter 26. 27, verse 62. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. These are men of the mystery of iniquity. They came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. And they're worried about that statement. They heard the words of Jesus. They knew the power of God, and they're worried. And he says, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him and say unto the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the tomb and setting a watch. But you go into chapter 28, and the first day of the week dawned. There's an earthquake, and Jesus arises from the dead. They could not hold him back. One of the unique things in this passage, someone pointed out to me last Sunday, you understand that these people knew that their first error was crucifying Jesus. They said, we're scared lest the last error, the resurrection of Christ, will be worse than the first error. The mystery of iniquity admits their own problem. They admit they condemn themselves in those verses.
But the mystery of iniquity is at work to keep Christ in the tomb. He's dead. He must stay dead. And we've got to do something to keep him dead. And it didn't matter what they did. But after he was risen, and after they realized that, if you go over to chapter 28, verse 11, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." Those men that were at the tomb, they came in to say, "You know what? He got away from us. He got away from us. We're done. We're whooped. We couldn't do a thing." "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." The mystery of iniquity killed Jesus, sealed the tomb, and lied about the results. Because they can't be honest. They can't admit. And they've got to, and you know what? There's a bunch of people believe that lie. Because workers of iniquity sign on to the mystery of iniquity. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I'd just like to read a few verses to show you the end of the mystery of iniquity and the triumph of the mystery of godliness. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." There is the final judgment of the workers of iniquity and the binding of Satan and the casting into hell, into the second death. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. And you and I can ride right on into the new heaven and new earth if you understand something of the mystery of godliness and sign on to it today and stay on with it. And don't let the mystery of iniquity drag you down. Don't let the mystery of iniquity drag you down. I'd just like to close with some practical things to prompt you to think. We look at this in the scripture and we see this conflict, but that conflict is real today in the stuff that you and I face. We saw it through the pages of scripture. Where is it today? Think about Christmas season, for example. I'll just give you a couple little examples to start your mind thinking. Think about this Christmas season. Right here this morning, we sang the songs of the birth of Christ. We talk about Christ, the power of God. And this is the mystery of godliness, the message of salvation. Where's the mystery of iniquity in the Christmas season? It's in Santa Claus and reindeer and commercialization. You see that conflict? You see, now, buying something over Christmas time is not a sin. There's a lot of things like this that Satan offers something to pull your attention away from the real reason of the season. And you might say, well, it's not sin in itself, but Satan wants you to forget the mystery of godliness. And he wants to get God's people just pulled away a little bit more, and a little bit more, because that's the mystery of iniquity's plan. How about the world that we live in when we talk about morality, decency, and holiness? And, you know, as I look at this group of people who love the Lord and we look at the Sunday school lesson and we think about finding a life companion, we think about marriage, one man and one woman. Where's the mystery of iniquity on this subject? You know where he is in the world. You know what he's teaching the world? Trying to destroy You see that conflict? And that conflict is getting real. That conflict is beginning to cause problems for the people of God. We must understand this conflict. And one of the things I challenge you, especially as young people, you need to open your eyes. You need to open your eyes and spend some time thinking about this conflict of the ages. And where is the mystery of iniquity right here today? And where is the mystery of godliness? And what is it doing? And be sure you sign on to the mystery of godliness. We have the promise of Jesus, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Satan has a whole load of stuff available to us to pull down the spotless bride, the church, and take us into iniquity. Iniquity. Let me give you a thought to think about. There, we could spend another hour on this whole thing of this. Where is this conflict? Perhaps many of you are praying for Timo Miller, Ken Miller. You understand the power of darkness has those men in bondage. Good men in bondage. And we pray, and rightly so. But do we understand that if I go out, I walk into, well, let's just take fashion, for example. I walk in and buy Aeropostale, Hollister, Nautica. I walk in and I buy those fashion. Do you understand that I sign on to the same God of this world that has Timo bound? Listen, young people and adults alike, we must understand this. We must understand and be able to weigh these things. Where is the mystery of iniquity? And what is he doing? And what is he? And it's the same God that's at work with fashion. It's the same God that's at work with worldly entertainment. The same God that wants you to sit and watch theaters and those kind of things is the same God that has Timo bound. And you think about that. And when I get involved in the world's pleasure seeking, when I get involved in the fashions, and when I go after those things, I sign on to the God of this world that will continue to bind good, faithful men of God. And you come to grips with that and weigh things in our experience. Where is the mystery of iniquity and where is the mystery of godliness? And realize that there's a lot in our lives that Satan is using to pull us. You could even take the subject, for example, of hunting. It's not wrong to go and bag some game and bring it into your house and butcher it and eat the meat. But how much may I spend at Cabela's? For the Cabela's name brand and all those expensive things, when the school is struggling? Is the mystery of iniquity sopping off some funds that should go to the school? Is the mystery of iniquity taking some energy that should go into the kingdom? Is the mystery of iniquity saying, I want them so busy with this, maybe they don't have time for the rescue mission. I know you're going to sign up. You're going to be lots of people. You see what I'm saying? But it's not wrong to own a 30-06 and hunt a deer. That's not wrong. But the mystery of iniquity says, aha, maybe I can get this to be their whole life. Okay? We got to weigh those things and think about it. Listen, dear ones, this morning, the mystery of godliness will triumph. I want to close with the verses in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 24 through 29. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages. See this mystery? It's been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles,
And then he gets real plain and he says what this mystery is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. Listen, he says this mystery is revealed. We can see it clearly. And this mystery is Christ in you and I, the hope of glory. This morning, I just want to recommend to us that every one of us would be sure that we have signed on to the mystery of godliness, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the mystery of godliness will triumph and will live forever with our Lord and will never be sorry for choosing to be part of that line and refusing to be pulled down to the mystery of iniquity. Shall we kneel for prayer?